We turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. Continuing in our time with the disciples, we're coming to a close, and we're going to be looking this morning and this evening and next Lord's Day morning at Thomas. And there are those characters, biblical characters, that are well known, not just in the church, but even out there in the world, but for all the wrong reasons. You think of Jonah, the runaway, and the whale, and Jonah. And then you think of Judas, isn't it? Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord, the traitor. And then Thomas also. Don't be a doubting Thomas. And they think of that post-resurrection appearance of Christ to the disciples, and Thomas wasn't there. And then he refused to believe. And then the Lord's appearing to him. And so Thomas is, well, tends to be known for all the wrong reasons. And when you read books on Thomas, I think of John MacArthur and others, on the disciples, they depict Thomas as somebody that is pessimistic by nature, very dark, looking into the dark corners of life, that he is a natural worrier, always eaten up with anxieties and cares, one that is always thinking the worst and planning for the worst, and he is that sort of individual. It's all very negative. When you read books like Alexander White and others on character studies in Scripture, Thomas, sadly, is caricatured as somebody who was down there, who would dishearten, discourage. But yet, I feel there's far more to Thomas than that. And I want to begin with John 11. That's why I want to spend the morning on this. Verse 16, it's a remarkable verse and often overlooked and not commented on a great deal in commentaries. And even Spurgeon never preached on this verse. And yet, what a wonderful verse it is in John 11, 16. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, the actual Greek word is double. And some think, well, it's because he was double-minded. But the accepted view is that he was a double, he was a twin. And we don't read anything else about his brother. Or if it was a sister, we don't read anything else. But that's what he was known by. So Thomas, the twin, he said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And these words are all the more remarkable when you contrast them with Peter. Remember when our Lord was speaking of his death, setting out the necessity of his death, that Peter said, "Lord, be this far from you." And our Lord sternly turned on Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Out of the way, Satan. What you say is not of God." But here is Thomas, when our Lord has been speaking of his death. And far from, in the words of Peter, "be this far from you," with Thomas it's, "Let's go that we may die with him." We may die. They're remarkable words in a setting of dread and fear and trepidation, because the context is that of Lazarus, this family in Bethany, Lazarus the brother, a family which was dear to our Lord, and our Lord frequented their home. And there are many touching scenes relating to their home that are set out for us in Scripture. And there is word sent to our Lord, "He whom you love is sick." And then the Lord delays. Our Lord deliberately waits. And the sickness gets worse, and then he dies. And there's this sense of inner resentment on the part of Martha and of Mary. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Why have you taken so long?" And there's this questioning of our Lord's care, our Lord's love, our Lord's interest in them, for all that they know with him, and their devotion towards him. "Lord, how can this be?" And we can see straight off there that even those that are the most godly and the most dear to Christ are not immune to pain or loss or heartache or grief. But we are all open to these things, even as the Lord's people. But those words are special. This sickness is not unto death. Death is not the final outcome of this sickness. It might appear though it is, but it is not the final outcome. And of course, this is the last of what John refers to as his signs, pointing to something greater. The first was at a wedding, wasn't it? Now the last is at a funeral. And the first was a miracle of transformation of water into wine. But now the last miracle, it's a miracle of resurrection. And of course, all of this is pointing us to the mighty, great resurrection of Christ. That death will not have the final word. That he is the resurrection and the life. He has vanquished death. And the death for the believer is not an end. It marks a new beginning. It is not as Hurt, who just died this weekend, the actor, said of death, it's a rearrangement of molecules. That's all death is. No, there's far, far more. It is not the end. It's a glorious new beginning. There's something far more wonderful before us. And death for the believer is but the doorway into glory. And that for which he has been destined for in the purposes of God's grace. And so that's the context here. But of course, to go back and to raise Lazarus meant going back to Judea. And it's clear here in the record that the disciples are still mindful and somewhat disturbed how our Lord had previously been treated in Judea. They were almost ready to stone him. The hostility was so evident. And they're aware of the danger and the hazards of returning to Judea. And they set this out to our Lord. It's only recent, they say. It's but lately. It's not long since what they sought to stone you in verse 8. And you'd go there again. And so there's fear and trepidation. And so really Thomas stands head and shoulders above all the other disciples here by way of courage and devotion and commitment to Christ. Now, how do we understand all of this with Thomas? Well, I think we have to take a wider context again. We need to begin with Thomas as a disciple who was prepared, first of all, to forsake all. He was prepared to forsake all. And we know that was the case with Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew, employed by Rome, the oppressive power of the day. And he had this work assigned to him of collecting taxes and meanwhile fleecing his own pockets and exploiting the people. And so they were known for corruption, they were known for exploitation, they were deeply hated, the tax collectors. And that was Matthew. And remember, we talked to Matthew that it meant more to him. Money meant more than patriotism, than religion, than position and being liked. And it was everything to Matthew. But when the Lord called Matthew, you remember, he left all. He left all and followed him. So he shut the ledgers, closed the door, he walked out not to walk in again, and he held a feast, remember, a celebration, to share Jesus with all his colleagues, partners in crime, the scum of society. They were all there, Pharisees and Sadducees. They are incensed by this. How can the Lord identify with such squalor? Here's the scum of society, and our Lord is mingling with them. And of course our Lord then used that picture, didn't he, of a doctor. That the doctor's work is amongst the sick. That's where he is to be. That's where he finds his meaning. That's what he's for. It's amongst the diseased ridden. It's not for the healthy. But it's for those that are diseased. And so Matthew left all. But that was true also of Peter, wasn't it? Peter, you'll remember later, Peter would say, "Master, we have left all and followed you. We've left everything. We've left our occupation, our livelihood, We've left it all behind. We've walked out and left the boats and the fish and the nets, and our livelihood is all behind us, and you have been everything to us. Now that was no less true of Thomas, and many think that Thomas also was a fisherman, colleague with Peter and John, that when, remember Peter at the end, so dejected, says, "I'm going fishing." And Thomas is there. So Thomas, like all the other disciples, would have forsaken all, left everything behind to be with Jesus. Now, it's important we begin there, because when we're thinking of disciples and discipleship, that was the first qualification. That was what was expected first and foremost, that there was a relinquishing to follow Christ, and a relinquishing of everything that got in the way of going forward with Christ. And Paul himself writes of that, doesn't he, in Philippians. The renouncing of self-righteousness, self-interests, self-advancement, what, self-importance. There's a relinquishing of self in order to begin with Christ. There has to begin that. There has to be a forsaking, a letting go, an abandoning of all for Christ. And so Paul writes, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I count all things but loss." What, to know him, to be found in him, in his righteousness, and not mine, which is of the law, but a righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul writes of that, that he had to forsake all his religion and the way it had been constructed and built over years. And there had been studying of the law. There had been what a rise in terms of the religious establishment of the day. And everything that his religion consisted in had to be renounced. It was as nothing. And that is why when Paul writes in Romans, he writes, there is no difference. Whether you are religious or irreligious, there is no difference. We have all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We are as nothing. And Paul could say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." This sense of self-renunciation, forsaking all, that we are nothing, and that Christ is everything. And it begins there. It begins with the renouncing of self, our self-religion, righteousness. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And Paul goes on, doesn't he? Where he can say, "I am less than the least of all saints. I am the chief of sinners. I am as nothing. Christ is everything." But it begins there, a renouncing, a forsaking, an abandoning of self. What esteem, religion. But then also interests, importance, things that might get in the way, that might impede us going on with Christ. And some of these things can be quite obvious. Some years ago, I was in Cardiff in a bookshop, and when I was ministering in Cardiff, and I overheard somebody say something, and it was obviously from Swansea. And I said, "You're from Swansea?" And it turned out they were from a village very near where I was brought up. And we were chatting, and he started telling me his testimony. How his wife had got saved. That he was the landlord of a pub. I know the pub well. He was the landlord of this pub. And he said, "I felt I had to give it up." He wasn't a Christian at the time, but his wife was. And he said it wasn't really helpful for her that I was running a public house and she now entered into this new relationship with Christ. Then later he came to faith himself. Now that was a big thing for him, to give up, to renounce something that obviously had to go for him. And he didn't lose out in that, of course. And he was sharing, there was joy in his face as he was sharing about the Lord in his life. He was sharing with the fellowship he now worshipped in. But there's a forsaking. And sometimes it's obvious, the things that have to go. Sometimes the things are not so obvious. On holiday I was reading the Life and Letters of Henry Venn. And Henry Venn ministered in the 1700s, the time of Whitfield Wesley. And he was a man who trained for the ministry. And after being in the ministry, he got saved and came to know Christ as his saviour. And he went out to play cricket one day. And he was renowned. He was so talented. And his team won. And he very much carried the day. And then he threw the bat on the floor and he said, "That's for anybody who wants to take it." And a lot of it said again about the parson and his cricket. Now, there's nothing wrong with cricket, but he just felt for him that it was time for that to go. And there can be things where to lay aside every weight, don't we? And the sin that does so easily beset us. Some things are not sins, but they are weights. They do hold us back. They keep us from going on with the Lord. And that can be anything, from television to sport. It can be any interest, it can be anything that takes up our thought and our time, where we're not given as we ought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could say, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me." He lives in me. He has taken over. And everything now is Christ, and he is everything to me. And so we see here how Thomas was the one who was prepared to forsake all, and his discipleship began that way. But then also, secondly, he was prepared to follow Christ. He would now become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is important to understanding how Thomas has come to this particular point in verse 16 here. What was discipleship? Well, a disciple in those days meant that there was a particular rabbi and you looked up to them and you gave time to them and you were devoted to them. You would spend time in their company. You would walk with them through the fields. You would sleep with them and move on. And your whole life you would imbibe not just their teaching but their demeanor and their outlook, their mindset, their way of life, their habits. It would all impact upon you. And that's how people learned in those days. And discipleship involved that. You were in the company of somebody that was significant. And you drew from that company. And so to be a disciple of Jesus meant that there was time spent with him. And there was a reverence, a respect for him, and a regard for him above all else. And following this reverence, there was then an allegiance where they were devoted to him, exclusively to him. All others were shut out and aside. It was to him alone they looked, and from him they would learn. And there was this sense of obedience that what they learned was to be put into effect. And we see that with our Lord, with the disciples. The tasks he assigns them. Lessons they have to learn from him. And there's this dependence on him and confidence in him. All of these things were involved in discipleship. But Christ is centered to it all. And they are focused on Christ. And so what that meant was they were to follow Jesus, be in the company of Jesus, under the sweet influence of Jesus. Now, of course, to follow our Lord meant that they had to lay aside many things, and that's why forsaking all precedes following Christ. And our Lord spelt this out so clearly and compromisingly, didn't he? He that will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. There are hardships. There are sacrifices. There are demands in this life if you're to learn of me. And there's an all or nothingness, isn't there, about the Gospels. Now, the present day society in which we live, its values are all about moderation, aren't they? Or accommodation, about toleration. That are the values of the day. We're to be an accommodating society, a tolerant society. Anything and everything has a right to exist. It has a place to be. It all contributes. It's all a bit of a mishmash. There isn't anything absolute. There isn't anything concrete. But when you come to discipleship and the discipleship of Christ, that there is to be commitment. And we are yielded to him. And under his sway and under his influence. And it is Christ who shapes our thinking and our attitudes and our lives. And sadly, for much in Christianity today, there's a settling, isn't there, of that which is comfortable and congenial and compromised. There's no that all or nothing. Where is the sense of purpose? Where is the sense of passion? Where is that sense of potential and promise that we see in the Gospels of a life of a child of God yielded to the Son of God? Discipleship. And so with Thomas, there was a forsaking all and a following Christ. And it's clear by these words here what that meant to Thomas. It meant devotion to him and identification with him. That's clear to Thomas what it meant. That there is a devotedness to Christ, that he is everything to me. And an identification with him in life and in death. For time and all eternity, we are one with Christ, inseparable from him. And that is why later we look at this evening in John 14. Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way, says Thomas. For Thomas, life without Christ is unthinkable. It's unthinkable life without Christ. And so he's prepared to die. And we come then and we see thirdly here with Thomas, he didn't just forsake all, he didn't just follow Christ, but he was also prepared to face death. Verse 16, let us also go, that we may die with him. This oneness with Christ through thick and through thin, through life and through death, we are one with Christ. And this is one of the most precious, dear truths in the Word of God, our union with Christ. We are joined together with him. And we have been raised to newness of life in Ephesians 2, isn't it? We have been quickened together with Christ. When Christ, who is now our life, appears, we'll appear with him in glory. A life with Christ. The life that I now live in this body, says Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. Discipleship. He died for all kinds. He died for all, that they that live no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. You see, often people ask, don't they, with persecution. And there's a film out now, isn't there? Or has been out, called The Silence, isn't there? That is based on Jesuits and Catholics and how they were persecuted in China? And awful things that happened. And we think, well, how? I could never do that. I could never. How could I lay down my life? in that way? How could I go through those sort of things? Because that's the wrong attitude completely, isn't it? It's not whether I'm prepared to die for Christ. It's whether I'm prepared to live for Christ, to live for him, that he is everything. And death in itself finds its place. And Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 11, what we are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. We are reckoned as sheep for the slaughter, says Paul. We die daily, Paul says. And he takes this language again and again of death in Romans, in Galatians. He takes it again and again. That we have died. And remember in Acts, towards the end, in the Acts of the Apostles, when he's going to Jerusalem and is forewarned about all the troubles that await him there and so on. And what is he saying? Why do you weep and break my heart? I am ready to go bound to Jerusalem and to die. Why weep and break my heart? I'm ready. And for Paul, there was this sense of having been united with Christ in death and resurrection. And of course, in Romans 6, this is set out so graphically for us, isn't it? How we are to understand our Christian life in Romans chapter 6. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it, habitually find it our home where we reside? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And he goes on about having died and risen with Christ, who is now our life. And there are things we die to. We die. We put a death to. And we are alive to Christ. It is Christ who is everything. And then Paul goes on and he writes on one occasion, doesn't he? Whether we live or whether we die, we live unto the Lord, we die unto the Lord, and whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. We are one with Christ. One with him. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. Peter would be ashamed, wouldn't he? He would be ashamed. Deny our Lord publicly with shame. He would be graciously restored. He was full of self-confidence. Thomas here, come, let's go. Let's die with him. To be one with Christ. There isn't anything more wonderful or precious when it comes to the very end and it comes to your last breath and it's stepping into eternity. To know that you are one with Christ and that you have lived with him on earth and for him on earth. You die now with him and shall reign with him in glory. A John Hurt, for all his gifts and films, stage and so on, just the rearranging of molecules. Is that all creative people can come up with at the last? No. There is one. Centre to the greatest drama of all. The unfolding drama of God's redeeming love. worked out on the stage set of a fallen, darkened world. But he has established a way that is open for sinners to heaven and glory. And we can know him and come to him. We have a wonderful, glorious Saviour. And to know in life and in death that we belong to Jesus. How wonderful, how glorious that is. I was reading the life on holiday of John Berridge. I'll close with this. John Berridge was a remarkable character. Jesse Ryle said of him, he had a quaint mind with quaint thoughts and quaint turn of phrase and lived a quaint life and a quaint ministry. He ministered out in the country, in the sticks, Cambridgeshire, cut off, isolated. He had no friends to speak of when he was seeking the way of salvation. He had trained in Cambridge, passed out for holy orders, became a minister, clergyman, but he wanted to get right with God. But he had no friends like the Wesleys had or others. He was quite alone and cut off, and came across a book by John Owen on justification and saw the gospel in all its wonder. Had a remarkable ministry. And when he came to die, he insisted that he was buried in the most disreputable part of the graveyard, where all those that have shamed themselves in life are put to rest. And he wanted to be buried in the middle of them all. And he wrote his own epitaph. But a miserable sinner. And then he writes of the date when he fell in love with Christ and fled to him as his refuge. Do you know that? What it is to be one with Christ, sheltering under him for time and all eternity.